The first four verses. Hear God's holy word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do praise you for your word. We praise you for the encouragements that are there. We praise you for the instruction that you show us more of who you are. We praise you, Father, that you teach us what you require of us out of thankfulness for the salvation we have. And so, Lord, teach us, instruct us, encourage us, rebuke us where needed. But, Lord, speak to us even now. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each with listening ears and work in us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as I say, we begin a new series in the book of Titus. And Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is very similar to 1 Timothy, but there are differences as well. So there's a lot of overlap, but there's some different emphasis. Now, these letters have been called pastoral epistles because they've been addressed to men who have pastoral oversight in various churches. And these epistles instruct these two young ministers, Timothy and Titus, as they labor in the church. Now, as you well know, Paul gives instruction in the pastoral epistles on church government, in the appointing of elders and deacons, the qualifications for them, and so forth. But brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think that these letters are for pastors or elders alone, just for the leaders of the church. Now, Paul stressed in 2 Timothy, right, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. These epistles are for men of God, for men and women of God. All scripture is profitable for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so though Paul is specifically addressing Pastor Titus here, it's for the church. It's not just for Titus. And that's also clear from the fact that Paul specifically addresses in this epistle and in the others, older women and younger women, younger men and so forth. And so it's not merely for office bearers. It is indeed for the church. Paul is telling the church how to live in the midst of a self-centered culture and world. You think that's something we need to hear today as well? You think that's just as applicable today as it was in the day of Titus? Of course it is. And so you see, Paul wrote this to Titus while he was in Crete. Now, what do you know about Crete? Well, it's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. What do you know about the people of Crete? On a whole, the people were not an upright, honest bunch. They had a reputation, a bad reputation. Look at what one of their own prophets say about them. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And so Paul is addressing Titus and a church in the midst of a very secular culture, a lying, evil, self-centered, lazy culture. This letter is clear evidence that the church is not intended to function only in a cozy, respectable, middle-class society. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the most unpromising of people, people like you and me. This is seen in the instruction that needs to be given to various people. Older women are not to be addicted to wine. Younger are to love their husbands and their children. Slaves are not to steal. People are to be subject to authority and not engage in slander. These Cretans were of an unpromising, you might say, material. Again, just like many people today. But through the gospel, God does change lives, really and truly. The gospel is therefore not only to be brought to the upper and middle class, it's to be brought to the slums as well. And so this is a book for today. We do live, don't we, in a self-centered society that thinks first and foremost about self, about number one. I have to care for myself. I have to see that things are good for myself. I have to think of myself before others. I have to do things that work out good for myself. And so we live in a society that's not really that different than Crete. And so there's much that the church can learn from the book to Titus here, as we do live in a self-centered culture and world that is trying to make us and shape us in its image. Praise be to God that the gospel is powerful. It has and it continues to transform the worst of sinners through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so don't have this tendency that's easy to have and think that so-and-so out there is just too far gone, as if they can't be saved. There's salvation for any and all who look to Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you a basic outline to the book. Chapter 1, you might say, is about congregational life, including the appointment of elders. Chapter 2, you might say, is about family life and individual life with one another. And chapter 3, you might say, is about public life. And so I trust we'll find this book not merely doctrinal, but practical. And that's because true doctrine does lead to true living. In fact, you can't really get at true and proper living apart from rich doctrine in the Word of God. Now, Titus was probably written between 1 and 2 Timothy, maybe 62 to 64 AD. And at some point, Titus was left in Crete to carry on the work there. And this letter is given, it's sent to him to help him in that work. Well, brothers and sisters, that's enough for the background. At the moment, let's begin to look at the introduction then to the book. This morning, we're looking at two things. First of all, it's from Paul. Briefly, we'll look at his position, his purpose in writing, his hope. And then we'll look at the recipient, Titus, this young pastor and preacher who's in Crete. Well, Paul begins by introducing himself in verse 1, both as a servant, or other translations have a bondservant, and an apostle. Paul, a servant, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul says that he's a bondservant, a servant, a slave of God. As a slave, he is not his own. His first concern is not to be with his own things and his own matters. He is a slave. He's in the service of another. He's a slave of God. And he's a slave of God because he understands and he realizes that he's been bought with a price. And he's been bought not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he belongs body and soul to his Savior, Jesus Christ, bought with a price, bought with the blood of Christ. Now, I'm sure me saying that brings back memories to many of you of the Heidelberg Catechism and the first question and answer, which says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. And without the will of my Father, Not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. To self-centered Cretans who see the world as revolving around themselves, the first thing Paul wants them to understand is he's a slave. He belongs to another. He's saying to them, right, even by that very introduction, it's not all about me. It's not all about you. I'm a slave of another. It's all about Christ. Life revolves around the Lord. And it's not just Paul that belongs to the Lord, but all true believers, for all Christians have been bought with a price. And thus we belong to God who works in us, who makes us heartily and willing and ready to live for him. And so it's really a contradiction to call oneself a Christian and to be completely self-centered. Because the Christian's life is to be Christ-centered and is to revolve around Christ. Now, if some of you are saying, well, I see a bunch of self-centered tendencies in me, yes, that is problematic. And I am not saying that Christians cannot in many ways be self-centered. Unfortunately, that's the case at times. But the Christian, you see, because Christ works in us, can't be completely and totally self-centered, right? And Paul's going to get into this later on in the epistle. Grace, you see, teaches us how to live. We don't strive to live for God, to live for Christ, to be saved, but in response and in thankfulness for our salvation. Grace teaches us how to live. And at this point, he's kind of introducing that idea to the self-centered Cretans. I'm a slave, and it's all about Christ. But Paul is not just a slave, devoted faithfully to serving his gracious master. He also introduces himself as an apostle. He specifically is commissioned by Christ as a mouthpiece of the gospel. He thus goes forth with authority from Christ. In other words, Paul is not coming to them with some pious advice, some helpful hints on how to live, how you can make your life better. He's an apostle coming to them on behalf of Jesus Christ, commissioned by Christ, proclaiming to them the word of Christ. He's a mouthpiece of Christ. And so Paul is speaking with authority delegated to him from Jesus Christ. This is not just mere advice, just like the rest of Scripture. It's not advice. It's the command of God. Now, for what purpose had Paul become an apostle? This is what Paul elaborates on in the rest of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul is an apostle for the sake of the elect, or in the interest of God's elect. Paul's ministry, his apostleship, is for those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's for the interest of, for their good, for the benefit of God's elect. Now, I often like to ask the question, how can anyone deny that Scripture teaches election? Here it is, right at the introduction of this epistle. Now, some may have trouble understanding it, some may have trouble accepting it, but you cannot deny that the Bible teaches election. Paul's ministry is in the interest of the elect. Now, that word elect means chosen. God has chosen a people for himself. You know what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, brothers and sisters, before we did any good or any evil, before we were even born, before even the foundation of the world, God chose us. And it wasn't because of anything we would do. It was God who chose Isaac and not Ishmael. It was God who chose Jacob and not Esau. Consider Romans 10 or 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and though they had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Is that not proof positive that salvation is completely of grace? God chose a people for himself. He chose, not you chose, he chose a people for himself. And he did it before we were born. Therefore, it's not based on what you have done. Now, there are some who do say that God looked into the future, and in the future, God saw Vern coming to himself, so God chose Vern because Vern was going to come to God. That's nonsense, because apart from God bringing me, I'd never come. And you see what problem that leads to. If God chose me because I would come to him, then my salvation is based on what? Me and my salvation. Me and my work. Me and what I would do. And not on grace. Think about the encouragement this doctrine would be for both Paul and Titus in their labor. Think of how this would really encourage Titus as he evangelized in the slums of Crete among liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons and evil people. What an encouragement this is for evangelism, whether we're talking Crete or whether we're talking Fremont or whether we're talking Detroit or whether we're talking Uganda. God's electing grace is an encouragement for evangelism. And you might say, how? Because God will bring in his elect regardless of anything else. Now, there are some, the Arminian, who will say that the doctrine of election actually hinders evangelism. And they'll argue this: why evangelize? Why should I go out and evangelize if God elects? Because isn't God going to bring the elect to himself anyways? Well, how would you answer somebody that says that? Well, one, why should you evangelize? Look at it on the very basic level, first of all. Because God said so. Right? Some might think, well, that's kind of a minor point. No, that's not a minor point. If God tells you to do something, that's not a minor point at all. Second, God ordains the means as well as the ends when it comes to salvation. In other words, he does not just choose who is going to be saved, he chooses how. And how is that? It's through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel. And so if others are going to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. Because God works through the gospel. And you see the encouragement that this therefore gives. You can go out and share the gospel, and you can know that God will bring in his elect. And you know what? Even though you and I are faulty, sometimes really faulty, right? You're not going to ruin God's work. He will bring in his elect. You can be 100% certain that God will bring those whom he chose, all of them, to himself. The elect will come to faith. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says this: and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Therefore, we can go out and we can share the gospel with confidence, knowing God will bring in every single person he has chosen. Remember what it says in Isaiah 55 as well, verse 11, that he will not allow his word to return to him empty. And here's why election, the doctrine of election, encourages evangelism, because I know as I go out and share the gospel, it doesn't depend upon me. Can you imagine the pressure if you or I, when we shared the gospel with others, that we had to be just right in our speech, that we had to say the right words, that we had to be persuasive enough? So imagine you go out, therefore, without an understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and you can't convince somebody that he has to believe in Jesus Christ. And so then you go home and you start thinking about it. And as you think about it, what happens? Maybe I should have said this. Maybe I should have been more persuasive. Maybe I should have done this. I couldn't convince my brother. I couldn't convince my cousin. I couldn't convince my neighbor. And they're going to hell because I couldn't convince them. It's my fault. Do you see what that leads to? Isn't election an encouragement? Because you know that it's not you. And when you stumble on your speech, or when you say something that's not exactly right or not exactly helpful, God will still bring his elect to himself. What an encouragement for evangelism that God has chosen a people for himself. You might say, but I don't know who the elect are. You don't need to. God does. And so as you go out and share the gospel, if somebody comes to faith, guess what? They're elect. We don't need to know. We need to be faithful with what God has called us to do. You don't need to know who the elect are. We proclaim the gospel indiscriminately. We call men to believe, to repent. And if they do, then we know they're elect. So the church's job is not to go figure out who the elect are so that you can share the gospel with them. You go out and share the gospel. We then see a true acknowledgement of the gospel, a true acknowledgement of the truth leads to godliness. In today's world of markets and consumerism, godliness is probably the last thing the people in the world want. They see their needs in terms of personal fulfillment, satisfaction, comforts, entertainment, ease, not costly, godly living. When the gospel is rightly acknowledged and truly received in our lives, it does produce godliness. That's why I said that a self-centered Christian is a contradiction in terms, because when the truth is believed, when the gospel is believed, when you understand that you've been bought with a price, that changes your whole focus. Again, that doesn't mean you can't have self-centered tendencies, but if you see those self-centered tendencies, you ought to repent of them. But you see, there's a sincere change in the hearts and lives of those whom God brings to himself. And notice, the acknowledgement of the truth accords, or it leads to godliness. You often hear people say, I don't want doctrinal sermons, I want practical sermons. Well, how do you get to the practical? Through the doctrinal. Right? We just talked about doctrine, evangelism. And practically speaking, that is an encouragement to evangelism, isn't it? But how do you get to that encouragement? Through the doctrine. Remember as well, the churches in Crete faced false teachers. And we'll see that later in the letter. False teachers can never lead ultimately to godliness. As one commentator says, godliness is a flower which only comes from the seed of truth. That's why the truth is so important. Our greatest need is not to select the religion which most suits us from the bazaar of world religions. Rather, it is to receive the truth which leads to godliness. The truth will ultimately lead to godliness. Again, we're not going to be perfect in this world, but the truth will lead to godliness. People are not looking for the truth, though, which leads to godliness. The world is looking for something else. Let me point out, too, from an interesting phone call I received a number of years ago. In fact, I got similar phone calls twice when I was in the small town of Carson, North Dakota, pastoring. I got a call from a person who had said, I just married a Ukrainian, and she's feeling a little cultural shock, I'm looking for a church that would be similar to the church that she would go to in Ukraine, you know, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, and you guys have Orthodox in your name. Are you like that? And so I respond, no, we're not, you know, we're not Ukrainian Orthodox, we're not Eastern Orthodox. I said, we have the name Orthodox, which means straight teaching, and so we are using that term to talk about straight teaching from the Bible, just like an orthodontist is concerned with straight teeth, we're concerned with straight teaching from the Word of God. And so I do tell you that we're not like the Eastern Orthodox Church. I said, however, I'm married to a Ukrainian. So would you like to come and worship with us and come over for dinner afterwards and we can talk? What do you think happened Sunday? No show. Why? What was he looking for? Something familiar, right? Wasn't looking for the truth, was looking for comfort, was looking for a choice amongst many. We need the gospel. We've seen the author of this letter, Paul, is a slave and an apostle. We've seen his purpose in ministry for the faith of the elect. Now in verses 2 to 3, we see Paul's inspiration for ministry in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. His purpose is in the hope of eternal life. That inspires Paul in all his gospel labors. That enables him to endure hardship and afflictions. See, brothers and sisters, the use of the word hope is used here in a different way than we often use the word. I hope I do well on my test. I hope I get the job. I hope I get the promotion, when you don't really know whether you're going to get that promotion or not. When Paul talks about the hope of eternal life, he's not talking about an uncertain hope, but a sure hope because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. The reason hope for eternal life is sure is because of Christ. Christ died in the place of his people and he rose on their behalf. Eternal life is certain because it's promised by and provided for by God, who sent his Son into the world, and Christ was struck down in our place. And Paul doesn't want us to miss the fact of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so he says the hope of eternal life, which was promised by God who cannot lie. Where was Titus laboring? Amongst the Cretans, who are always lying. What's Paul saying right from the beginning? This isn't a lie. This is promised by God. And he can't lie. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Now, brothers and sisters, we've already spoke of election. But do you notice that God made this promise of eternal life when? Before time began. Grace doesn't begin in the New Testament. Grace began before the foundation of the world, when God chose a people for himself. That's grace. Brothers and sisters, for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing uncertain about eternal life, even if you're not uncertain yourself. Because God made the promise before time. He sent his Son in time to die and raise from the dead. And it's being applied through the preaching of the word and through the sharing of the gospel. Now next, we're introduced to the person to whom the letter is sent. Now it's obvious, as I said, it's meant to be read to the entire church, as application is made to particular people throughout. But Titus, the young pastor, is addressed specifically at the beginning to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The first thing to note here is that Titus is called a true son. You remember Timothy and Onesimus were also called sons as well. Perhaps Paul led Titus to the Lord. Perhaps he was just a mentor at an earlier time. But it's interesting to note that Titus is not a Jew. According to Galatians chapter 2, he's a Gentile, he's a Greek. Yet Paul calls him a true son. That is, not an illegitimate son, but a true son. Because there's a common faith which cuts across racial and cultural boundaries. Titus is a true son in the ministry, regardless of the fact that he's a Greek and Paul's a Jew. See, we have true brothers and sisters in the faith, regardless of ethnic backgrounds. And upon this genuine child, the apostle now pronounces grace and mercy and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor by which our sins are forgiven. We are forgiven by grace. Grace is Christ-centered. It's God's Christ-centered pardoning love. Now, mercy is like grace, but mercy differs from grace. Whereas grace pardons sin, we might say that mercy relieves the effects and the consequences of sin. And then we might say, well, what is peace? Well, peace is what we have with God because of grace and mercy, no longer at odds with God who has rescued us, but also a peace within because of what God has done. And so grace is the fountain, you might say, and peace is the stream which flows from that fountain. This grace and peace have their origin in God the Father and Christ the Son. Is that not an indication, by the way, of Christ's deity? Together with the Father, Christ is the source of grace and mercy and peace. Right? It wouldn't sound good, would it, if Paul said, "You have grace, mercy, and peace from God and from me." Be like, what? From you? Huh? No, when it's from God and Christ, what's the point there? Christ is God. And there's something else in these verses that shows forth the deity of Christ. Back in verse 3, Paul called God the Savior. Now in verse 4, he calls Christ the Savior. Why? Because Jesus is God. The Father and the Son, although two distinct persons in the Godhead, right, with the Spirit, there's one God. And the book of Titus is very clear in showing that Jesus is God. Chapter 2, verse 13, one of my favorite verses for pointing to the doctrine of the Trinity, it says this, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And we'll talk about that more when we get into chapter 2. But brothers and sisters, the world is trying to make you and shape you in its image. You should see that, right? You should see that again, even as we think of the ballot proposals. Reproductive rights, reproductive freedom. No, take a better look at that. It's not what that's about. But the world wants to make you and shape you. I trust the book of Titus will be a benefit not just to the session, not just to me, not just to the elders, but to each of us as we battle to live for Christ, to live for godliness in a self-centered world that's trying to mold you and shape you in its image. Cling to the risen Savior. That's our hope for eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have sent your Son into the world, that he was struck down by you so that we would have eternal life. Lord, make us henceforth ready, therefore, and willing to live for you, because we are slaves as well as sons, and we give you praise and thanks, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our